Greetings of Christian love to everyone this morning's hour. We're glad to be here today. We greet you in Jesus' name. This morning, I would like to continue with our study on the gospel of peace. Study of non-resistance, and this is part four. We've been studying this as a series, and realize that not all of us have been here for all the sessions, and furthermore, if you're like me, sometimes as we go through a series, especially when it's over a period of time, we tend to forget some of the subjects discussed. The first address we had on the Gospel of Peace had to do with the title, Non-Resistance in Our Generation. Looking at our society today and why do we even need this subject of the gospel of peace, and I found it interesting that the last song we sang this morning exactly had to do with peace, perfect peace. Where? In this dark world of sin. And that's where we're living. If you don't believe it, look around. Look at the news just a little bit and you'll soon find out that the world's not very peaceful. And in this world, God has called us to be, to live and to exist, as long as God so wills. The second subject we looked at was the old versus the new covenant and the way things were handled in the old covenant and how Jesus asks us to do it in the New Testament. The third was the rivals of the gospel of peace, and we looked at a few things there, several points that would fight against or militate against the gospel of peace, and reasons for which many people in our generation don't want to believe it or practice it either, because there's things that work against the gospel of peace. But today, with God's help and your prayers, we would like to study together the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and its parallel passages in Luke, and simply see what he would tell us in regards to practicing the gospel of peace. I realize that we may have read some of these verses, but this morning we want to take a little bit more of an expository approach to Matthew, specifically Matthew chapter 5, on the teaching that Jesus gives us, and just look at little things that are there that may be a blessing and help to us as we consider this subject. The practice of the gospel of peace is the title for this morning's address. Without further comment, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5. If you think about Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, I think we could properly call it the constitution of the New Testament church. And although there's a lot more principles and standards laid out in the New Testament through the apostles and through the teachings of Christ, I also feel that we do well to study from time to time Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because that is the foundational teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. But this morning, I'd like to now read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 through 26. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say of his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And while we're thinking about this, I'd like us to quickly look up in the book of Luke a parallel passage. As you know, I like to look at parallel passages sometimes to just see different wordings maybe and be able to better understand the meaning of the words. Luke chapter 12 and verse 57 say, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite." That is commenting only on a certain part of this little passage we've read out of Matthew chapter 5. But I would like us to look at some of these verses here. First of all, as Jesus has most always done in the teaching here in Matthew 5, he states how it was in the Old Testament. You shall not kill. That was a given law in the Old Testament. And that was referring to unlawful killing, just outright murdering or assassinating someone, apart from the command of God in the Old Covenant. And then whoever would kill would be in danger of the judgment. And whenever they were judged, it often meant their own life, because it was in the Old Testament, it was life for life. But Jesus says that there's a bigger thing that we need to be more concerned about, and that's what it says here in verse 22. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So this morning, not only killing someone would bring us to judgment, but being angry with someone would. We need to remember that the gospel of peace needs to begin in our thought life and in our words, because there's thoughts and there's words before there's action many times. We need to keep our anger under control and be very careful how we think and how we talk about people, whether they are family, whether they are brethren in the church, whether they are friends, or whether they are even our enemies. The Bible indicates that God's people will have enemies. There will be people who will not have your good in mind and will not appreciate your biblical stand. And although we may not outright call them our enemies, they will not be friendly toward us. And that's all the reason for the which Jesus gives this kind of teaching. And whenever we're angry with someone, if we look over in 1 John chapter 3, and I'm not looking there right now, but it tells us that whenever we're angry with our brother, in God's mind, it is very, very equivalent to murder. To be angry, to be uncontrolled in our emotions toward a brother and toward others. We need to be very careful with that and keep those thoughts and attitudes in check. There's a couple words here, and I didn't go into all the meanings of these in my study here, but it says, "Whosoever shall say of his brother Reka shall be in danger of the council." And Reka, according to my limited understanding, gives the idea of just saying someone that's good for nothing. And when it's all said and done in society, you might be able to think of somebody that you might refer to that way. But we must be careful even in that, because everyone has, regardless of who they are, an eternal, never-dying soul. And the Bible says that one soul is worth more than the whole world. And so whenever we have the attitude, the mindset that someone's good for nothing, we are not looking at them through the eyes of Jesus. We're not looking at them the way Jesus did, who gave his life for the sins of the whole world and gave his life for you and for me. And for that person who you might think or I might think is not worth as much. We need to be careful about our thought life is what is the big thought principle that I see shining out here. And our thoughts and our words will someday become actions. So we must always keep them under control. And then to say of someone, "Thou fool," we'd be in danger of hellfire. There is something like foolishness. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Those are biblical principles. But it's one thing to refer to foolishness and to call somebody a fool. Now I realize in the Proverbs it talks a lot about fools and how they behave themselves. And I know that over the years people who were even known as clowns in old times were called fools because they acted something that they were not. And I'm not going to ever say that there's a correct word for way to use that. But what I do know this morning is when we have such a low-down concept of someone that we're just calling them a fool, we'd better be very, very careful. Jesus says if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. And I think most of us would take that to be pretty serious. At least we should. Now, verses 23 and 24. Thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. This is talking about brotherhood relationships. And I believe that we ought to take more seriously this teaching of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean in these verses? What is this teaching us? I believe that it certainly needs to apply to our lives. And it needs to apply to our lives more than just as we consider a Lord's Supper together, a communion service, as we come to council meeting. I think it needs to be more than just then. Because if we were just going to, immediately after communion's over, begin to accumulate our accounts on this brother over here and that sister over there, and begin to allow that stuff to crop up, and then hopefully within the next 5 months be able to clear it off the accounts again before council meeting, I wonder how prepared we truly would be for the coming of the Lord, if he were to come in that interim of time. And the Bible says, in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And a lot could be said on that. But I believe when Jesus tells us to, as we come even to a worship service, even to a revival meeting, even to a time when we feel in our personal devotions maybe that we have something to work on, I think we do well to take the command of Jesus seriously here and first be reconciled to our brother before we offer hymns of praise and adoration, before we try to pray. Be reconciled to thy brother. We realize that not every person out there can you be really reconciled to. The Bible says, inasmuch as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. It doesn't say that we will be able to in every case and every time, but we need to do it as much as lieth within us. And yet, these things of brotherhood relationships and even day-by-day relationships, even in home life, in the daily grind of day-by-day life, it is easy to let these things slip and just allow a little bit of carnality, a little bit of just the way it is. Got to put up with this and got to forbear with that. And it's just easy. And I'm speaking to myself, I'm speaking to anyone, because these things are real in my own life. The need to obey these verses and put them to practice. And yet it is basis for the gospel of peace, because if we don't have peace to those the very closest to us, then it's so much harder to maintain an effective and godly testimony with those who are further away from us. Verse 25 and 26, though, change the focus slightly. Who does it say we're supposed to agree with in verse 25? It says there, agree with thine adversary quickly. And then it tells us the consequences if we do not agree with him. And I don't know if I have many practical ways to tell us how to do this, but when we find we have an adversary, someone that does not appreciate us, for whatever reason it may be, it is a good time to analyze how we really are doing and what we can do to make peace, if there's such a thing possible. Here again, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it may be costly to avoid having issues with some people or to satisfy them when contention arises. One small way to do this is to pay bills on time. That's one small way to avoid the kind of conflict we see presented in these verses. Another practical way to put this to practice is to avoid lawsuits if and when we can. In our generation, people are very quick to sue, take people to court, take people to the law. And whenever we can and if we can avoid that, I think it's a word from Christ here for us to try to walk in peacefulness with them. It's not always possible to satisfy the demands and the stipulations of our generation. It's not an easy road to walk, but we should do what we can. And I see that in these verses. Agree with thine adversary quickly. And that's what Luke was trying to tell us too in the Luke chapter 12, the verses we read there. Now I would like to go on in Matthew chapter 5 and look at verses 38 to the end of the chapter. We're also going to read out of the book of Luke also in this to get his viewpoint on some of these verses here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, and whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whoso shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Luke chapter 6. Verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. I'm going to read on to the end of verse 36. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. But if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And if you think a little bit about some of the verses we just got done reading in the book of Luke and what we got done reading in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, you find that somehow human nature does not like some of that. We're going to get into that in just a few moments, Lord willing. The idea of loving our enemies. Jesus also states how it was in the Old Testament, and we had that in an earlier sermon here. How it was in the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If someone injured your eye, you had the right to injure theirs, or a law officer would. If they took one of your teeth out, you could take out one of theirs. And the thing went actually further than that. And it was life for life. That's why they had to have the cities of refuge, because sometimes there were accidents, and legitimate accidents. And yet if the avenger of blood were to catch you before you got to the city of refuge, you'd be gone. And no way to really amend for the wrongs of an accident that was truly an accident. If there was willful hatred sometime before in your relationship, and an accident accidentally took that person's life, they would still have reason to have taken your life. It's hard for us to think in those terms, but this is the way it was in this generation. And Jesus comes along and says, "But I say unto you," it says, "resist not evil." That's exactly where we get the term non-resistance. Do not resist evil. But just simply not resisting, as I said in our first address here, if I remember correctly, just simply saying, "I won't resist, I won't fight back," is only a small part of New Testament doctrine. Jesus' teaching requires that we do something positive, a proactive gospel, reaching out to those who have done us wrong, if and when we can. And that is exactly the essence of New Testament gospel. Doing good. Jesus went about doing good. The Bible tells me so. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. To little children he was kind. He gave some hungry people food. He said to all, "Be kind and good." Jesus went about doing good. The Bible tells me so. And that's a little song that children sing, but Jesus did good to a lot more people than just the ones in that little song. It's easy to hold a child in your lap and be blessed by them and give them a little blessing and a little word of kindness. But Jesus did it to a whole lot more than the little children. And a whole lot more than to the 5,000. Jesus gave his life for the most helpless and wretched and wicked sinners out there, including you and I. Jesus loved even his enemies, those who crucified him. And somehow or another, we who claim to be Christians, claim to be Christ-like, claim to be followers of Jesus, somehow need to do these things that he commands us to do. Jesus here restates the Old Testament law, then he gives his new and higher law, along with some examples of how to practice it. And these things would not be easy for anyone, but this is Jesus' way to handle such situations. And by his grace, it would be possible, I do believe. I don't know if any one of you have been ever smacked on your face for speaking a word for Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever faced anything that we read in these verses. These things are things that have happened to people, incidentally. If you read the book, The Cry of the Northland, it tells about a young man who grew up not terribly far from here. And he experienced what it says about a slap on the cheek. Verse 39. And he responded the way the Bible says to respond, and turned his other cheek. And the girl that did it to him, a few days later, was in the hospital. She was in very bad shape physically, and she asked for him to come so she could apologize for what she did. I don't know if she ever became a follower of the Lord Jesus or not, but I do know that the man's testimony left a very powerful impression on her life, because he did what Jesus said to do. And Jesus' way works. And if you study anything about human nature, ungodly practices and responding in the flesh usually makes more anger and more problem rather than solving a problem. This idea of if he take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also, I realize that had to do with the way they dressed in that time, probably not exactly the same way we do today. But there is such a thing as giving more than required in a moment of stress, in a moment when we need to give up something or are asked to give up something. And I think God can give us in time and place that grace and that wisdom to know what that would be for you and for me in 2015. It seems like not many people need an extra coat, at least not in our society here. But there is ways and times when we will need to go beyond the call of duty. Go beyond just the basic to be able to show to somebody we appreciate them. In verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go with a mile, go with him twain. I think some of us, or most of us possibly, are acquainted with the practice. During this generation, the Roman soldiers walked and patrolled the area, much like policemen do in our time, and they walked from place to place. The regular civilian soldiers just went from place to place, patrolling, making sure that things stayed in order, but they carried a heavy pack with them. And whenever they were to see a strong-looking young man walking along the road, they would say, "Hey, sunshine, you come right over here and carry my pack." And they had a way of measuring the mile. And at the time when the mile was up, they would say, "Okay, you've done your duty, you can go your way again. Go back and get the firewood for your mother or whatever you were doing, or go back to pull weeds in the garden, or go back to ride your bicycle," whatever the, I doubt they had bicycles then, but go back and have your rest of your day. But he was a mile away from home, had to walk the mile back. But what did Jesus say? If he asks you to haul his pack a mile, haul it 2 miles. Now, how would that be? One of you young men, I would expect they probably chose men for this job. You know, now you're 2 miles from home, not just one. And now you have 2 miles back. How would that be for us? Interesting, right? But what happens if you as a Christian young man following the teachings of the Lord Jesus carried that pack the second mile? This man would know that something's different about this fella. Something's different about this. The second mile is a principle that would begin to register in the mind of that soldier. Because it's Jesus' way. The first mile is an obligation. The second mile was a voluntary obedience to the Lord Jesus. Would you think that anything strange that Cornelius possibly could have been, a Roman soldier who one day was walking down the road and found a follower of Jesus who said, "I will go the second mile." And after he walked the first and said, "Your time is up, you can go back to your house," he said, "I'll take it another mile yet." Do you think possibly there's any chance that a fellow like Cornelius may have been one of those people who saw the second mile principle carried out and began to think, and as he became a centurion later on and became where he was, that might have motivated him to think about, after hearing about the death of Jesus of Nazareth and thinking about all the things that were transpired in a man who died and rose again and all that might have been there. Do you think that registered anything in his mind and inspired him one day to send a call to Peter, where Peter was staying in Joppa there, and inspired him to send some servants and go talk to them people over there and tell them to come and preach that gospel at our house? Do you think there's any chance of such a thing? Do you think there's any chance that Roman soldiers came to be part of the kingdom of God because they were touched by this very principle, by this very verse? But I'm going to remind us of something else this morning. Jesus said to go the second mile. And as I already explained, I think this could have easily spoken to a man like Cornelius and maybe many more that the Bible doesn't name. But you know what? There's many times in day-by-day relationships, whether it be with brethren, or whether it be with friends from work, or whether it be with people that we associate with, where we need to go the second mile. And the second mile can speak when the first mile was simply an obligation. And that can be maybe figurative for us today. But I think it's a principle that we do well to keep in mind. Can you go? Can I go? Are we willing to go the second mile? Do just a little more than required so someone can be blessed and benefited. Do you ever think about verse 42 ever? Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And Luke makes it a little stronger yet. If you read carefully the verses in Luke, I don't know if any of you have ever faced this kind of thing. Give to every man that asketh of thee, of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. In Costa Rica many years ago, there was a church in the far southern part of the country that had a very, very, very conservative position. They were a small group down there, and their practices were very much different from what ours were where we lived. But one day, we took a load of about 7 hogs to a slaughterhouse in the Central Valley. And that for us was about a 2.5-hour trip that morning to get our hogs to the market, to the slaughterhouse. And while I was there, a truckload of hogs came in from another part of the country, because it was a central packing house there. And they began to talk to my brother and I and ask where we're from. And I told him where we're from, and he said, are you some of the people like them that live down there close to us? Well, I said, it's possible. I know there's some down there. And they came from about 3 hours further south. So between us and them, probably about 6 hours driving time, we meet there. And as we're talking, he said, there's something strange about those people down there. He said, one time there was this fellow in our community that went into one of their houses when they weren't home and stole one of their kettles. And then the lady of the house found out that the person that stole the kettle didn't have the lid for it. She found out who stole the kettle, and she took that lid and took the lid so they'd have the lid for the kettle. Now, I want to ask you something. If somebody stole your favorite kettle, would you look up the person that did it and then make sure they had the lid for it? Would you do such a thing? But that was a story told by probably an ungodly man. But it was a testimony, because there's only a certain kind of people that do such a thing, and that's the people that believe in the life and teachings of Christ. Only those will do such a thing. Only those. There's something like going a second mile. And there's something like asking it not again. In Costa Rica, when we lived there, I had a little socket set that somebody gave to me from the state of Pennsylvania. Little socket set. It was a cheapo Taiwanese whatever type of thing. I think it was Taiwanese. Little socket set. And because of the fact that I knew that I had a lot of neighbors that had no tools at all, sometimes that socket set was loaned out. And just take me out of this, but there's times whenever that socket set just didn't come back and didn't come back. And I had a motorcycle and I had a vehicle and I needed my tools sometimes. But Jesus says, don't ask for it again. And sometimes I saw I had a job today to do, and needed to get down on my knees and ask God, put it on that person's mind to bring that socket set back so I can repair this that I have to repair. And somehow it would get back. There might have been about 2 sockets missing, and maybe not everything was in the proper slot of the millimeters and inch fractional sockets, but at least something came back. But Jesus means what he says. And sometimes I needed to take it to a shop because I didn't have my own tools then. But Jesus' ways are Jesus' ways. And we do well to remember what he says here and read these verses. What about the man that came to me while I was in Honduras just now and says, Virgil, he says, I know who you are, I know what you represent, but he said, I need this amount of money. He says, I'm starting a new job this coming week, and he said, I can pay you back in such and such a time. What would you do? What would you do if someone walked up to you and said, I need $200, and I'm starting a new job next week, and I'll be paying you back as soon as I get that money? What would you do? What does Jesus want us to do? And these are the kinds of questions that baffle missionaries all over the place. And the most fascinating thing was that I happened to be at a brother's place for a meeting, and this man was sitting there, and he could talk the Bible up and down and inside and out. He'd all figured out. He was talking to me, but I noticed that he was at that house for a reason, and he'd walked probably about half an hour to get there, and he had a half an hour home walking. He didn't have money to pay for anything else that I'm aware of, the way he talked anyhow. And before he left, the brother gave him a certain amount of money. I don't know how much it was, and I don't know what the arrangement was. But let me tell you, the missionaries, at least, and probably some of you, have had to deal with that kind of thing. And what do you do about it? They come and ask. They want to have. They want to lend from you, borrow from you. What does the Bible say? It's a challenge in our generation. I guess one principle that I have learned in relating to some of those things is this, that if you're not willing to lose the money, then don't lend it. Because I remember so well the time a man came to me and asked me for a certain sum of money. He said, my grandma is really sick right now and I'd like to go visit her. I don't have the money to make the trip. Could you give me the trip? Money to make that trip. And I found out a couple of weeks later, he said, yeah, and the fellow came to me and said, hey, you know what? You gave some money to so-and-so, didn't you? I said, yeah, I did. He said, you know what he did with that? He said he wanted to go see his grandma, didn't he? I said, yeah, that's what he told me. He said, well, the fact is, there was a big football game out there in the city. He wanted to go see the football game. That's where your money went to. He just wanted you to know that. I never saw that money back again, in case you wondered. But that's just the way people do sometimes. I'm sure there's people sitting here that have their stories too. And like I said, I don't like to use personal illustrations because these things are. But this is human experience for some people, and I'm sure you all have had your experiences. Whenever it comes to vehicles and loaning them, you have to watch out if the person is a licensed driver, if they respect the law. Can you help them or can't you loaning a vehicle? Well, God can give you wisdom in that time. There's a lot of things, but in any case, we need to use the Spirit's direction and follow the teachings of Christ in any way we see practical and possible to do it. And God will test you at some point in your life on some of these things. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the Old Testament principle in verse 43. But I say unto you, love your enemies. So what's that brother supposed to have said who last weekend when that group from Ontario was in the city of Ottawa? What was he supposed to have said whenever that lady stabbed him in the back? Literally. How many of you saw that? Plain people in the news knew about that incident. Just happened last weekend, I think. Love your enemies? Sound like an enemy, wouldn't it? Contradicting, speaking against the principles that were being shared, the gospel literature that was being passed out. And although they were watching for her, she came up and got that fella in the back with a knife. Thankfully, he last I heard, he was recovering from all of that. But these kind of things are getting closer than we think they are. The world today is extremely wicked. People watch these type of movies day after day from young on up. And after a while, it happens in life. And this is the world we live in. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Love is an attitude, and it's a decision that only God's work in our hearts can make possible. It's impossible to love without the divine love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. It's an attitude and a decision that only God's work in our hearts can make possible. It says here, bless them that curse you. Bless them that curse you. This command requires divine enablement to fulfill. If one person this afternoon in Harrisburg were to ridicule you and you who knows what for who you think you are out here passing out literature, it takes the Spirit of Jesus to look back on that person's face and say, may God bless you. I trust you. Have a good day. And I used this illustration earlier. A lot of people like to speak about the military heroes of our history, American history specifically. But Robert E. Lee that time, and I know you've heard this one before, at least some of you have. Whenever Robert E. Lee was walking off the battlefield of Gettysburg, and as he was walking off that battlefield, and that wounded Union soldier was over there scoffing him in the ditch and saying, you fella, you lost the battle, didn't you? And he was the general. Robert E. Lee had all the power and all the muscular, that fellow was dying there in the ditch, had all the wherewithal to take that fellow right to his death right there in that moment. He jumped off his horse, walked over there, gave that man his hand and says, I hope that you are soon well. My son got on his horse and walked away. The Bible says, bless them that curse you. Bless them if they curse you. And this is so hard for us to do. It's hard for me to do. If someone curses you and you find out a couple days later that something bad happened to them, there's this little whatever down inside of us that says, serves them right. Jesus says, bless them. It's hard, but it's Jesus' way. Do good to them that hate you. Doing something good to someone who has done you wrong. This is sometimes difficult, especially if you don't know who did the wrong. How many times robbers have broken into property and stolen? Sometimes you know who it is. Sometimes you don't know who it is. At one time, there was this man that came to my dad after we had cattle robbed off our farm and slaughtered on the farm and the guts thrown right in the innards and stuff thrown into the creek. Talk about water pollution. Worker went down to the creek one morning and to get a drink, and he saw this. Just as he was stooping down to get a drink, he said, what's that stuff up there? And found a cow head and who knows what all stuff, right? And it was one of my favorite heifers. And you find this kind of stuff and say, what in the world? This is money we were counting on. This is production that we were looking forward to. And there it is. You didn't get the meat, obviously not. But a man came up to my dad who we feel was pretty much responsible and in the know, in the knowledge of what was happening. He said, Mr. Heise, he said, I just want you to know if I'm put in jail for having stolen your cattle, you're responsible for my wife and my children. You press charges on me and you put me in jail, you're responsible. Really? And who did the stealing to begin with? Jesus' law is not easy, and it is very hard to complete without divine help and divine love in the heart. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If you would have been in that group of young people in Ottawa, if someone this afternoon decides to despitefully use you and persecute you, you know what? We ought to have a prayer meeting about that person. That's Jesus' way. There ought to be a prayer huddle. If we know somebody's despitefully using us and persecuting us, we ought to be praying for them. How many people who slaughtered an Anabaptist or have slaughtered Christians since or mistreated them, how many of them later, being so touched by their testimony, were converted to the faith and eventually gave their own lives for the cause that they once persecuted? Did that ever happen to Apostle Paul by chance? He was one who persecuted this way, and yet he was so touched. And he eventually gave his heart to God and became a valiant soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. You think the early church had any prayer meetings for the Apostle Paul as he hailed women to prison, going from house to house, completing his duty? Do you think he had anybody praying for him? I suspect that he did. Doing this type of thing makes us to be the children of God. I just want to remind us yet of 1 Timothy 2:1. Teaches us to pray for all men. Praying for all men. Giving thanks for all men. It's pretty strong teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2 if you read it. The first four or so verses there. Because God doesn't want any to be lost. He wants all to be saved. Verse 45. That ye may be. Why do we do all these things? Why do we love our enemies? Why do we bless them that curse us? Why do we do good to them that hate us? Why should we do that? Why should we pray for people that despitefully use us and persecute us? The Bible says in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What does he do? For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This type of thing of doing good to those who do not love you is things that God does every day of the year. Every day he does this. He sends sunshine to make crops grow. He sends rain. And sometimes it is too much dry, and sometimes it is too much rain. There's typhoons and there's things that happen. But God is in control of that. And it comes on everyone under his domain. And even the sick people in the hospitals who never believe in Jesus are made well again. Why? Because God loves them and he cares for them. But you know, if you and I follow these little teachings that Jesus gives us here, it is evidence of who our Father is. And people can be touched by that. And that is why we must do what Jesus says. God does many, many wonderful things for people who do not love him nor serve him, and possibly never will love and serve him, but he does good for them anyway. And if anyone would have the right to pay him back and get even with him, even in this life, God could do it. But God is merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says that the goodness of God leads people to repentance. God's goodness leads them to repentance. It is God's will that a positive testimony of goodness and holiness be reflected from the lives of his children in the world. And sometimes this testimony shines the clearest and the brightest in the midst of adverse and trying circumstances. There's some hard questions for us to answer in verses 46 and 47. And if you want to have a little quiet meditation this afternoon, get your Bible out and read those questions. And if you don't like those questions, go over and answer the ones we read out of Luke chapter 6. And just see how we're measuring up and see what God's standard is and how we're doing or not doing. Answer those questions to yourself in your quiet moments. What do ye more than others? It's quite a challenge for me. We do well to honestly answer these questions that Jesus is asking us here and make sure that we're doing our part. I realize that some of these teachings require divine wisdom to live out, but that wisdom is available to us. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And not only is the wisdom given to us, but also the ability in the moment of stress and trial to do what God asks us to do. And then verse 48 is a closing challenge for us this morning. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Our sermon this morning isn't about perfection, but there's a very, very powerful challenge that Jesus leaves with us this morning The subject of perfection is certainly a part of scriptural teaching and is often debated among the people of God about what it means and how perfect we should be or shouldn't be or how perfect we even can be. But in our pursuit of a perfection, at least one part of it can be an active practice of the gospel of peace. As we walk in the steps of Jesus, our great shepherd, the Prince of Peace.